Good evening. Let's pray before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time in the middle of the week that we get to come together and study your word, to worship you and to be with our brothers and sisters and encourage each other. We pray tonight as we study that we will learn what you would have us to learn, that we will think deeply about what your word presents, and that we might think of ways that we can apply your principles in our lives better and to be more like you each and every day. Pray that you'll be with us through the rest of this study. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll be studying from 1 Samuel 8 through 10. I told you last time I wasn't sure if it was 8 through 10 or 8 through 11. So if you did 8 through 11, like I said, you got a bonus. And you're one chapter ahead for next time. So, last time, we talked about where Israel had gotten to. If you remember, Eli was the high priest at the time. He had two sons. Who were the two sons' names? Hophni and Phinehas. That's right. And by the way, I apologize. Last time I didn't do a great job, or actually I did a terrible job repeating the comments. So I'm going to try to do a little better job with that tonight. That's not something I'm used to doing very well, and so I might struggle with it a little bit, so just bear with me. But definitely something that our online and people in other rooms need to help support it. So just bear with me on that. So yes, Hophni and Phinehas were his sons, and if we remember last time, what happened to those two sons? What was that, Herbert? They were killed. That's right. They were killed in battle with the Philistines. The ark was stolen. And it was a pretty terrible time for the Israelites. Now, the ark was returned. The Philistines didn't really do very well with keeping it, so they just sent it back. But the people lamented after the Lord. And eventually, they came to Samuel and said, "What do we need to do?" And what did Samuel tell them to do? Maybe one of the young ones. What did Samuel tell the people to do to handle the situation they were in? Anybody remember? There's a picture up here that might help you jog your memory. Ethan? Yeah, get rid of your idols. Get your lives right, right? And then God saved them, if you remember. And it set up this stone. What was this stone called? Anybody remember? And Ebenezer, that's right, the stone of help. Remember, Samuel said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And so, like we said last time, these are not really stories, they're accounts of real life. Because you have good times and bad times. You have happy times and sad times. You have people following the Lord and people not following the Lord. And heroes aren't really like the heroes of legend who never make a mistake and always do great and wonderful things. They have problems, right? And so this is really, it really speaks to proof of the Bible, in my opinion, is the real life that we see here. And so we're going to see kind of the same cycle again in the next few chapters. So where did the ark end up, by the way? Ethan? It ended up, the Philistines had it for about 7 months, but then what happened to it when they sent it back? Where did it end up? Anybody remember? What's that? Shiloh? Well, it didn't actually make it back there. It made it to Kiriath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab, and it just stayed there. And if you remember, if we fast forward in history to the next king under David, it wasn't until David's time that they actually brought it back. And remember the whole story with Uzzah and the ark and him touching it and, you know, all those things that happened. So it just kind of rests there. All right, so into chapter 8, and we'll see what the people do here. Okay, back to this topic, worthless men. Remember we talked about that? That's a theme that just comes up a few times. We added a couple guys to the list. We added Hophni and Phinehas to the list. And here's what God said about Hophni and Phinehas. He says his sons were blaspheming God, and Eli did not restrain them. I thought that was interesting that was something that it was kind of Eli's fault that he didn't restrain his sons. He didn't pull them back from acting the way they were. All right, so we get into chapter 8. Samuel's a good dude, right? He's a guy that follows the Lord, and he's getting old. What does he do to help him judge the nation? Yeah, he appointed his sons, right? So I kind of get the sense that Samuel stayed up north in Ramah, and he sent his two sons to Beersheba to judge down there so they can kind of probably just from a distance standpoint, cover the nation a little better, would be my guess. You ever read the phrase from Dan to Beersheba, right, to kind of describe from the north to the south of Israel? Well, Beersheba was in the south of Israel, so I'm guessing that was probably to help him cover it. I mean, they have to walk everywhere, or maybe they get on a donkey or something, but it's not necessarily easy just to travel around. So I'm guessing that he sent his two sons down there. Now, how did his two sons do? Not well. Thank you, Brian. Not well. Here's what the Bible says about him. He says, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Who does this kind of sound like? Hophni and Phinehas, right? And it's, I mean, this is a sad story, right? You have Eli. He seems like a pretty good guy. He judges Israel for 40-something years. His sons aren't good people. They're worthless men. You have Samuel come up, and who tells Eli that God is not happy with him? Who has to carry that message? Samuel, as a young boy, right? He has to carry that message and tell Eli that, and Eli accepts it. Well, here's Samuel, who's an old man, and do you think he remembers what he had to go tell Eli about his two sons? I would think so. And here are his two sons who do not walk in his ways. They don't do things right. They take bribes to pervert justice. What does that mean to take a bribe to pervert justice? How does that work? They could be bought, right? Yeah, and that's a very real temptation, right, to anybody in a place of leadership, especially when they have to be a judge between this person and that person, right? It's a very real temptation. Very easy for you to kind of favor one side or the other just because you might have some monetary gain out of it. And these two boys, these two men, the sons of Samuel, apparently that's what they did. They perverted justice. It's a pretty sad story, right? Pretty sad story. You know, here's Samuel, who you would hope would have learned from where Eli didn't restrain his sons. Maybe he could have learned how to maybe restrain his boys, and it didn't happen. So, what do the people decide to do when they've got this situation? Samuel's getting older, his sons are appointed, but they don't really walk in his ways. Jonathan, what do the people decide to do? They say, you know what? I think we know how to solve this problem. Just give us a king, Samuel. They come to Samuel and they say, give us a king. How does Samuel feel about that? What, Herbert? He was angry. It says something specific, though. Like, he was angry, but he was displeased. He was displeased, right? He took it personal, didn't he? Right? He took it as the people saying, you're not doing a good enough job, or you're not doing a good job, your sons aren't doing a good enough job, we want somebody else. And that's how Samuel took it, right? So, but what does Samuel do? He prays. Do we ever feel that way? Frustrated with life circumstances? Frustrated that people aren't treating us right or aren't really appreciating what we've done? I think it's a pretty good reaction, actually, right? Samuel says, okay, I need to talk to God about this. The people want a king. I'm frustrated about this. And so he talks to God. And what does God say? What was that? He says, give them a king. Give them what they want. But what does he help remind, what does he remind Samuel of? Samuel's feeling displeased. What is he? Yeah, they're displeasing God, not Samuel. They're rejecting God, not you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Okay, so to Brian's point, it doesn't explicitly say that Samuel didn't do a good job parenting these two boys. What it does say is that they turned their back on God, right? And so that's the root of the matter. And that's a good point, Brian. Look at what he says. Here's what God tells Samuel to tell the people. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, for they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. What did God say that they had actually rejected him from? What position was he being rejected from? Their king. How did God view himself of the people? As their king, right? That was how he viewed it. That's how he wanted them to view it. The judges there were really just kind of men there to help facilitate his will, to deliver them out of their troubles, to help guide the people. They weren't kings. God was the king. And he says, you know what? They've rejected me from being the king. This will come back up, by the way, though. Because God wants to be his people's king. And I think Jeff's spoken to that a lot. Okay, so God says, hey, but first, so the people know what they're really getting themselves into, I want you to tell them all the great things this king is going to do to you. So that they know that I haven't hidden that from them. He says, they're going to take your sons and make them part of his military, and they're going to take your sons and make them work his farms. And they're going to take the daughters to be perfumers and bakers. And they're going to take your vineyards and 10% of your food. And he'll take the best of your servants. And that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's pretty clear, right? And did the kings do all those things? Did they enlist the sons into their service? They needed a military, right? So they're going to conscript those guys into service, right? They need people to work their farms because they got a big table to feed. Think about Solomon's table, right? That would have been a big table to feed, right? All right? They got to feed a table. They got to feed their army. They need people, because the kings need nice things. They need some people to create perfume. And they need bakers to kind of help make some really good food. They need all those things. That's what kings need, right? And he says, you're going to cry out in that day, and I'm not going to listen. Right? I told you. I told you what was going to happen, and when it does, I'm not going to listen to you. So what do the people decide to say? What do they say? What was that? That sounds great. We want a king. Right? They don't go, wow, we didn't think about all that. Okay, we back up. That's not what they say. Jeff? Just point right here. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. There you go. Be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted somebody on earth so they could be like the other nations to fight their battles for them and judge them. Sully. And the thing is that most of us want somebody to lead us. We need leadership. We need somebody to help direct us, right? Think about it in our context. We desire that and crave that. Do we go to the king? Is he our leader? Do we really treat him that way? Or are we looking for some other king, some other president or governor or somebody to direct our steps? Or are we looking to the king? Herbert? Well, it doesn't when you think about it. And we have the benefit of seeing how well it worked out for these people, right? So let's look at 1 Samuel 9. Let's talk about Saul, the son of Kish. Yes?
God's plan for them to have him, right? Yeah. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. So this is not out of God's plan. God's using whatever choices they make, whether good or bad, to bring about his purpose, which was ultimately to have Jesus Christ come.
We're going there, David. We're going to talk about the Christ very soon. So David pointed out that God knew that there were going to be kings, that the scepter wouldn't depart from the house of Judah. He prophesied that through Jacob in the Genesis. He talked about that. He knew there would be a king. And I think he pointed probably to the Israeli kings, but he was also pointing ultimately to the Christ. And we'll talk about that shortly. So let's talk about Saul, the son of Kish. So text says something about this man. Now, describe Saul, just based on what you know right at the beginning of the story. Go ahead. He was a Benjaminite, and he was tall. Right. Now, if you'll remember, sometimes we disconnect these stories, but if you remember, something very terrible and kind of odd happened to the Benjaminites somewhere in the middle of Judges, and David taught about this. The other Israelites, go ahead. Yeah, the rest of the Israelites wiped most of these guys out. And they had to go find wives in a very odd way, right? You know, this was a very strange thing. Saul would probably have been descended from one of those guys. So think about that. And Saul says something about his clan a little bit later that kind of, I think, reflects that. Yes, but he was tall. Says he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That guy sounds like a king, doesn't he? Right? He's good looking, and he's tall, and he's young. And even Samuel seems a little caught up in this, right? Like, how does this guy look? Yeah, he looks like a king. Remember that with Eliab and the other brothers of David? Yeah, here's a good-looking guy, and he's tall, and he's impressive. Little bit about people. Up until like the 1900s, the average male height was like 5'7". That's been most of history, is the average male height's around 5'7". So I don't know how tall the Israelites were on average, but let's say they're roughly 5'7". You got a guy about a head taller than him. King Saul would have been about 6'1". Of course, if you're going to put a chart of how tall people are, you have to put Shaq on there because the dude's impressive. He's 7'1". That's kind of him to scale. Of course, none of their heads are really that big, but there's a guy named Henry Waldo, tallest man in modern history. He's 8'11". That dude was really tall. And, of course, Goliath, you got to put him on there. He was 9'9". So maybe that gives you a little scale. But Saul wasn't, like, crazy tall and, you know, odd. He just was a tall guy, and he was taller than most of his brethren. So he would have stood out in the crowd. So anyways, they got this situation with donkeys. And actually, this story tells you why most people were not over 5'7". I mean, there's a couple things that show up here. First of all, they have to walk everywhere, and they have to chase donkeys, and they have to do it in the hill country. And plus, by the time they get to the city where Samuel is, his servant, Saul's servant, says, "Hey, we can't find the donkeys. Why don't we go ask the man of God there to help us find it?" And what does Saul say? What's the problem? We don't have a gift. Specifically, what don't they have? They don't have any bread, right? See, these guys were short because they didn't bring enough snacks on long journeys. Like, you know, when we go on journeys, we sit in a car and we eat lots of snacks the whole way. We get fed really well. But, you know, these guys, I mean, they was tough. They didn't have enough bread. And, you know, they're going up to the man of God and they're like, "I don't have anything." Well, the young man says, "Well, I got some silver, and, you know, maybe that can help, you know, buy what we need to buy, or a way of presenting a gift to Samuel." So he says there's no bread. The bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present for the man of God. What do we have? And his servant says, I have half a shekel of silver. Of course, what Saul and his servant don't know is that Samuel had talked to God the night before, and God said, hey, hold on. There's going to be somebody meeting you in the city tomorrow, and I want you to take special note of him. Here's what he says. More about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him. There's a word that I want everybody to pay attention to. You anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. And he also says that he shall restrain my people. It's interesting that word's used at least twice here. Once it was used of Eli for not restraining his sons. And here, apparently the king would restrain his people. So anyways, Saul and his servant, unknowing about all this, go up and they meet Samuel. And Samuel's really nice to Saul. And Saul says, hold on, I'm just a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel. Kind of get an idea maybe from the story in Judges we studied why he might feel that way, right? He's the least of the tribes of Israel. It is not my clan, the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. Why have you spoken to me in this way? So again, first impressions. We know he's a Benjaminite. We know he's tall. What else might you infer from the way he talks here? How does he feel about himself and his position in life? He feels like he's last, right? He seems humble, right? He doesn't think he's just this greatest guy. He's not even sure why Samuel's talking to them this way. And Samuel says, look, I've got some food for you. I want you to sit at the table here, and I prepared a special portion of the sacrifice for you. I mean, Saul's got to be thinking, like, why am I getting all this special treatment here? This is odd. And so the next morning, as they're heading out of the city, Samuel says, hey, send the servant on. I got something I want to talk to you about. And that gets us into chapter 10. And Samuel anoints Saul. How did anointing work? What happened? You kind of see what happened roughly in the picture here. What happened in anointing? Ethan? He poured oil on his head, right? This happened with... Let's see. That's not where I want to go. This happened with priests, right? And apparently it happened with a king here, too. There was an anointing process that happened. There was oil that was poured on their head. And here's what Samuel says to him. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. So I have to take a detour here because this is a really important point in all of Scripture. Is something that every Jew in the first century would have known very well when Christ showed up on the scene. And it's something we might lose because we're not Jews. We don't have all this just firmly fixed in our background. First of all, the word anointed that you see here in English is related to the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's the same thing. And in Greek, there's another word called Christ that meant the same thing. So if you think about it, whenever we talk about Jesus the Christ, what we're really saying is that it's Jesus the Anointed. And think about it. There was a special process for choosing that God used to choose certain people for certain roles in his kingdom in the old law. And anointing went along with that often. Aaron and Aaron's sons were anointed as priests. The kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, were all anointed as kings. That was God's mark to say, I have chosen them for this role. And when you think about Jesus the Christ, rightfully so, I think we often think of his sacrifice when we think of Christ. We think of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Those are all true. But do we often think that what that word really means is that Christ is the anointed king and the anointed high priest. That's what every Jew would have thought when they heard, are you the Christ? That's what they would have thought first and foremost, I think, based on what I see here in the Scripture. Here's something that David says later about Saul. And this is when Saul, later when Saul is not doing very well as a king, but David says something about Saul's position multiple times. David said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. David could see that Saul fulfilled a very specific position. It was one that God chose, and David, he said, I can't do anything against that. That's not my job. God chose Saul to be the king. He is the Lord's anointed. He put him in a very special spot. By the way, David was the Lord's anointed at the same time. That's kind of interesting. Here's an excerpt from Psalm 2, speaking about the Christ, about Jesus. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, it's talking about Christ, 1,000 years ahead of time, talking about the anointed one that was going to be coming, the Messiah, the Christ, all the same thing. And here's Acts 2:36 that Jeff talked about. And it really ties in a lot of what he talked about here recently a lot. All the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You think the Jews on Pentecost would have heard that? When that same thing that Samuel said, God has made you, Saul, prince, and has anointed you prince over his people. Isn't that the same thing? God anointed Christ as Lord over his people, as a king. So when we see the word or the name Jesus the Christ, are we not saying that Jesus is our king? He's the king, and is not the rightful king back on the throne, God himself? Anyways, I thought it was kind of neat how that all tied in together, but that's a little sidetrack. Any comments on that before we move forward? Okay, by the way, we're going to do a Kahoot here at the end, so you might just be making sure. I sent out an email, hopefully everybody saw that. I meant to mention that earlier. So back to this. Samuel anoints Saul as king. And Saul's got to be thinking, what's going on? I was looking for donkeys, and the next thing I know, I've got Samuel, the judge, inviting me to dinner and telling me that I'm special and anointing me as the king. There's a lot going on here for him. And Samuel says that there's going to be three distinct signs to help Saul out. He says that, first of all, in Zelzah, some people are going to come up to you and tell you your donkeys are found. And then you're going to get to Bethel, and thankfully people are going to give him some food. Apparently that's a big deal here. You're going to need snacks for the journey. And then he's going to get to Gibeah. I can't even say this name. Elohim. Gibeah Elohim. And something really odd is going to happen there. You're going to prophesy. And sure enough, Saul gets there and he prophesies. And that's where that proverb comes from, that is Saul also among the prophets? It was a strange thing to see, and it would have made a big impression on Saul. So anyways, a few days later, Samuel says, okay, let's get everybody together and show them this king that's really handsome, and he's tall, and he's going to be your new leader. He gets them together at Mizpah, and he tells them, here's what God says. I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. So it's like God has to remind them one more time that, you know, I'm not really happy with you and what you're doing, but we're going to let you go forward with it. And so, first of all, they say, okay, let's choose by lot who this king is going to be, and they start working the lots, and it finally falls on Saul, and they can't find him. Where is Saul? Hiding in the baggage, right? And there's lots of theories about why that is. I think one of the most prominent ones is that he seems to still think of himself as a pretty little guy and is a little, intimidated by the whole situation. That's one possibility. But for whatever the reason is, it doesn't say he's hiding among the baggage. And they call him out, and Samuel says, look, here's your king. And then Samuel tells the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Anybody, any idea why it was written in a book? Anybody remember? I'm sorry. Any idea why Samuel wrote down the duties of the king in a book? Sully? Say that again. Okay. Here's what Deuteronomy 17:18 says about it, right? He said, Moses said that when the king, when you do select a king and he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. I'm imagining that's where Samuel got it from, is that, here, let me go ahead and give you a special book, Saul. And this is something, according to Deuteronomy 17, he was to read every day. Just to remind himself, not to heap up for himself horses and to really act like a king ought to act like. So I thought it was kind of interesting that Samuel knows the law and he follows the law here. And he makes sure that Saul has a book. Okay, back to our worthless men. There is one more set that we have to add to our list. 1 Samuel 10:27 says, some worthless men said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. So, but he held his peace. Thought that was interesting that here at the end, after Saul's anointed king and he's presented by Samuel to everybody, there's some guys are like, we're not following that person. He can't save us. And they didn't even bring any presents. Apparently that was a big deal to bring presents for the king. They'll come back up again. So let's go ahead. Can we convert over to that Kahoot? And what we're going to do is we're going to do a Kahoot quiz, kind of like Jeff did a few nights ago. And we're going to go over the last lesson from Sunday and tonight's. This is always the dangerous part, is trying something different technically, and hopefully I gave Billy what he needed. So everybody get your devices out if you have one, and yes, Herbert? Right. Herbert's point was that a prophet did not speak of his own will and what he wanted to say. He spoke what God wanted him to say. And we see Samuel doing that and seeing God using Samuel to carry out his will and doing that. Okay, so I think we're going to try to dim the lights down up front where we're going to... I think Michael's grabbing that. And there's a code up there. That's the code to get into this particular Kahoot. So maybe that contrast will work a little better. There we go. And I will try to read the question and the answers as quick as I can. Oh, there we go. I think, Billy, we've reached a quorum if we want to go ahead and start. All right, we're going to go over 1 Samuel 4 through 10. There'll be 10 questions. How does the Bible describe Hophni and Phinehas? Awesome dudes, righteous men, worthless men, pagans. Hey, good, everybody. Well, there was one. Somebody had to be funny, didn't they? Okay. Yep, there's Jack. Jack's must got a trigger finger back there. He must be... Where was the tabernacle at this time? Mizpah, Jerusalem, Birmingham, Alabama, or Shiloh? Okay. A little bit more of a spread there. And here goes Jack again. Hey, Billy, can you sit on his fingers for a minute? It's not really fair to the rest of us. It must be all the 9 miles he runs every day. What did Israel bring into battle with the Philistines? Ark of the Covenant, a candlestick, catapults, or Neil Kendrick? You know, he's so strong and all, so that's why I would bring him. I know, I'm a copycat, but yeah, that's true. Good. I'm glad everybody picked that one. Some people picked Neil. That's good. Yeah. All right. Next. All right. Somebody's thinking out loud really quick. That's good. What idol fell down at Ashdod? Zeus, Dagon, the American Idol, or Baal? All right. Somebody picked the American Idol. That's good. All right. What is an Ebenezer? Stone of Help, Rock of Offense, Rock of Ages, or Scrooge? I think some peoples are being funny. Oh, Jack's fallen two spots. What's he going to do? In 1 Samuel 8, Israel asks for a chariot, a new tower, a judge, or a king. Everybody wanted a new tower back then. It was the going rage. Good. King, that's right. Oh. True or false? God said they had rejected Samuel. Okay. False, that's right. They have rejected God, not Samuel. Okay. Saul was short and proud, tall and humble, short and humble, tall and proud. Good, tall and humble, that's right. That's what we see in the scriptures at least right now. I don't think he got shorter later, so it's probably the other one. Okay. True or false? Christ means anointed. True, yes. Okay. I think we have one more. Is that right? Yes, one more. Samuel wrote the duties of the king on an Ebenezer, on his doorpost, on a tablet, and a book. That's right, in a book. Okay, hopefully everybody enjoyed those. And let's see who is the winner. Who's Jay? Find Jay. All right. Who's Jay? Nobody's going to admit that. How about Gertie? Way to go. All right. And thinking out loud. Who's thinking out loud? All right. That is Sully. Thinking out loud right there. All right. So anyways, we've looked a lot at Old Testament stories, and the New Testament says something special about the Old Covenant. It says that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ, to God's anointed. It's something that pointed its way to what was really God's plan all along, as David alluded to set up a king that would be our ruler and would rule over the nation of Israel, the spiritual kingdom. And the great thing about that is that it's not just open to people who are physically descended from Abraham, like the Israelites were, like the kingdom was underneath this old covenant we've been talking about. It's really open to all nations. And that was the beautiful thing about it. The thing that even the Jews at the time had such a hard time grasping in the first century was that this kingdom that was coming, this kingdom that was there, was not just for them. It was really open to all nations. And that was a very difficult thing for them to wrap their heads around. And aren't we thankful that God's kingdom, that Christ, that God's anointed, the king is king over everybody who wants to be in that kingdom. And really, there's a pretty simple just way that we do that. We have to admit that we can't save ourselves, that we're sinners, that we don't belong in God's kingdom on our own merits, that we are just like these people we've been reading about. We've got sad parts in our lives, don't we? We've made mistakes. At times, we are worthless men and women because we break God's law, because we do what we want to do at times. We ask for a king instead of treating God as king. We have all done that. We have all broken that relationship with God. And what the Christ did was not just come to be a king. He came to be a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be part of God's kingdom. And so, yes, we have to admit that that's who we are, that we are worthless, that we do not have a place in heaven on our own merits. And then we have to decide, though, like the people of Israel had to decide, to put away our idols, to put away our sin, to put away those things that bring us down, that break our relationship with God, that break His law. We have to decide and purpose that that's not who we're going to be. That we're going to be people that love Him and the people that serve Him and treat Him as the King. That's called repentance. We have to be willing to say that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God's anointed King, and He is the King of my life. We have to be willing to confess that and say that to all the nations around us, that we don't want your King, we want our King, the King of Heaven. We have to be willing to say that. And God gives us a very tangible, real step to wrap our hands around, something that's a very real step to say, I'm making that decision. It's something that says, I'm willing to act in faith and do what God asked me to do, and that's called baptism. And in baptism, we die. That old person dies, and we are raised to walk in a new life. We are in a new life, and we are part of God's kingdom at that point. Jesus is our King at that point. And I look around this audience, and most of us here have done that. Most of us here have decided that we want to be part of that kingdom. And what's really great about that is that we all can say we're citizens of that kingdom. Are we citizens of the United States? Yes. But that is not where our allegiance lies. That's not the main place where we focus. That's just where we happen to live. We're a part of a kingdom that God prepared before the foundation of the world, that we would be part of it. And he predetermined that there would be a Christ, an anointed one. And we who have accepted that, who have decided that we are sinners, we can't save ourselves, we repent of those sins, we confess that Christ is the King, and we have been baptized, we are part of that kingdom. Isn't that amazing that we can join it that easily? It's a decision that we can make. We don't have to be born there. You know, there's a lot of people that would like to be Americans. They can't be. They have no power to do that. But you can be part of the greatest kingdom, the kingdom that will never be destroyed. You can be part of that by making a decision. God offers that to you. And you have an opportunity right now to make that decision. to make that decision to be baptized, to admit that you are a sinner and that you have repented of those sins and you're going to serve the King of Heaven. You can do that right this second if you'll come while we stand and sing.